Let's turn now to Genesis chapter 42 for the text of the sermon this morning. Genesis chapter 42. Genesis 42, beginning at verse 1, and once again, I remind you, this is the life-giving word of our living God. Let us give attention to it. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." And so Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, "Where do you come from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said to him, "No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I spoke to you, saying, 'You are spies.' And in this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother. And you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, you surely are spies." And so he put them all together in prison 3 days. And then Joseph said to them the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey, and thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. And so he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." And then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" And then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we are honest men. We are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. And the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. And then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. And I will grant your brother to you that you may trade in the land. And then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. And then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as we learned last week, back in chapter 41, we learned there about the dreams that Pharaoh had been given. And in this chapter, we have come to see that by God's grace, Joseph had interpreted the dreams perfectly, even as the Lord had enabled him to do earlier with the dreams of the cupbearer and also the baker. So now, here in this chapter, we finally come now to the first step toward the fulfillment of the dreams that the Lord had initially given to Joseph way back in chapter 37 when he was still but a young lad living at home. Those dreams, you recall, that prophesied about the time when all of his brothers and his father and even his father's wife would bow down before him. And so the events of this passage, in fact, all of the events of Joseph's life are part, you see, of the fulfillment of what the Lord said he would eventually do with Joseph, his servant. And so as always, we learn and we know, and it's affirmed again and again, that God always accomplishes all that he declares. Whatever God says, we can rest assured, will come to pass. It always comes to pass, and it always will. Well, we see his word being accomplished this morning, first of all in our passage, by what we've just read, in seeing 10 of the 11 brothers come before Joseph and bow down before him. Later on in Genesis, we will see the 11th brother, Benjamin, come and do the same thing, bowing down before Joseph with his brothers. And then lastly, Jacob will join them as well. All will be done just as the Lord had revealed to Joseph in his dreams. And so we're reminded here once again of the veracity and the trustworthiness of God's holy word. God's word is true, and it is powerful, always accomplishing the purposes for which he sends it. Whenever we read of the Lord saying that he's going to do something in the Holy Scriptures, we can rest fully assured that it will most certainly come to pass, because it always has. You can look back. The testimony of Scripture is filled with these evidences and wonderful testimonies of God saying something and predicting something beforehand and it coming to pass exactly as he said it would. And based on all of those many examples, we have then a great assurance of knowing that what he says about our future will also come to pass, even as it concerns us as his people. So just as the Lord had predicted, these 7 years of plenty had come and they had gone, and now the years of famine had set in. The famine, we are told, was not limited to the land of Egypt. But according to the last verse of the previous chapter, we are told there that it was severe in all the earth. And therefore, Canaan was also affected by the famine, which is to say, God's people were not immune from this famine that the Lord had brought upon the land. Now, since we have the benefit and the advantage of hindsight, we can look at the events of this passage and see how the Lord brought them to pass, all of them to pass, according to his good purpose, and how he did so for the ultimate good of his people. You see, we need to understand something at the outset, and that is this. This famine was no accident. This famine wasn't some arbitrary act of some make-believe entity that people like to refer to as Mother Nature. Not at all. Rather, this famine came from the hand of God himself. God is the one who ordained this famine to be. Indeed, all the events in nature are ordained by our Lord, and they all ultimately serve his purposes. The scriptures make this very clear in a number of places. Let me just give you a couple of examples. In Job 36, in verse 32, speaking of the Lord, says there that he, that is God, covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. So contrary then to popular belief, lightning bolts don't strike things randomly or by chance. And it's not a case of bad luck when somebody or something gets struck by lightning. God is in control of all of his creation. We are told he even directs bolts of lightning wherever he wishes. In Nahum chapter 1 and verse 3, the prophet says there that the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So even then, if you take a step back, we're talking now about other kinds of events in the world. Even the hurricanes that have come and the hurricanes that are yet to come and are on their way are also under the control of our Lord. He creates and he directs the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the earthquakes, the tsunamis, and all other such events according to his perfect will. He's sovereign. For this reason, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says in Isaiah 45, verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so the famine then that came upon all the earth, all that area of the earth at that time, including Egypt and Canaan, was ordained by the Lord. Now, referring to the dream concerning those years of plenty and also the years of famine, we are told back in chapter 41 in verse 32. That the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, and the reason is given why the Lord gave it to him twice is because it is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And so there's further evidence that this famine wasn't just some happenstance sort of a thing that just came by some kind of force of nature on its own. Now, it's worth noting here then, in light of this truth, how it was and how it is that God's people are not immune from these things. God's people were not immune from this famine. Even Israel and his family experienced hardship when that famine had come upon that area of the world. And this is a good reminder to us all that as God's people, none of us are immune from experiencing hardships in life either. Christians also suffer from times of famine, from illnesses, from all the hard things that come into our lives. Christians are not even immune from being governed by evil leaders and ungodly leaders. Many Christians suffer under evil rulers in this world. Living in this world, we are not immune from heartaches and troubles. But that said, when we do experience such things, we can know, though, as the people of God, that the Lord does, however, have a good purpose in doing whatever he does insofar as it concerns us and his glory. God, we are reminded a little while back, we were in Romans chapter 8, and we were reminded there in some wondrous ways of how it is that God does work all things together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That's a truth that we need to grab hold of, and a truth we need to grab hold of all the more, especially when we find ourselves in the dark storms of life. In the account before us this morning, we know that the Lord used the famine for good in the life of his people. In this case before us this morning, we see that the Lord brought this famine upon the land to serve his good and glorious purpose. And one of his purposes for bringing it was to get the attention of Jacob, right? He gets the attention of Jacob. They start to suffer as this famine begins to set in, and Jacob's attention is grabbed hold of, and he even, to the point, looks around to his sons and says, we got to do something about this. Don't just sit around looking at each other. We need to do something about this. And having gotten hold of his attention, we see that things are put into motion by the providence of God for the sons to make their way then down to Egypt to go and buy grain, wherein ultimately the Lord will lead them to meet their brother. In other words, the Lord brought the famine in order to reunite the family of Israel so that ultimately they would be reconciled to one another. The famine was used by the Lord to reunite the people of God, to reconcile these members of his holy church. Now again, because we are blessed with the advantage of hindsight, we are able to see from our perspective how this famine back then was actually a grace and a mercy from God, in that we are able to see how God did work it out together, how he worked all those things together to bring about this good and glorious purpose in the lives of his people. We don't always get that blessing and that perspective when we're going through things ourselves, but we can see, though, that this is the testimony of Scripture time and again. And so seeing how the Lord works in these ways in times past, we have every reason to think he's doing the same sorts of things in our present and also into our future. Nothing happens. We need to understand this. Nothing happens in this world that is not under the full and absolute control of our sovereign God. This was asked, I think, last week, but I'm going to ask it again. What if the Lord was not in control of all these things? What would that mean? What kind of trust and hope would we have in the Lord and in his word if there were things that were outside of his control? If the Lord were not in control of something like a famine or a hurricane, then how can we trust that he's powerful enough to conquer something as powerful as sin and death? You see, folks, it's one thing to know that God is able to do something but not willing, on the one hand, versus God being willing but not able, on the other hand. God is able to send a famine or to not send a famine. He is able to protect people or to choose to not protect people. Now, when you think about that, we ourselves may have a really hard time understanding why the Lord would send a natural disaster at all, or why he would choose to not protect certain people from harm. That's mind-boggling, and we can't understand these things. But in the end, you see, it's not for us to question his motives. It's not for us to question his doings. We have no right to question our God. Who are we to question the one who's created us and made all things? After all is said and done, we can know that the Lord has done, is doing, and will do what is right all the time. In fact, whatever he does is always right, regardless of what we might think about it. Now, again, I know truths like this are easier stated than they are fully understood. None of us can fully understand how something as terrible as a great earthquake or a tsunami can be seen as good, especially for those who have lost their lives or they've lost loved ones through these means. Yet, even though we may not fully understand, we must fully accept the fact that even tragedies are ultimately part of God's good and perfect plan. If that were not the case, we would have great reason for sorrow upon sorrow, and we, as Paul says, should be most pitied for believing these things because God is not powerful. That's not the God we worship. See, the providence of God is shown to us everywhere throughout the scriptures, and especially here in the book of Genesis. We've come across this theme and this subject time and again, right? And we see it here in this account again in how the Lord not only caused Joseph's brothers to go down to Egypt by sending the famine, but we also see it in how he directed their steps by his providence directly to Joseph. Directly to Joseph. Now think about that for just a moment. Out of all the places that the brothers could have ended up in that great land of Egypt, isn't it amazing that they end right there, the steps end right there in the presence of their brother Joseph? I mean, the only explanation for this is that the Lord was the one who had directed their steps. And indeed, that's the case, isn't it? Scripture tells us as much. Proverbs 16:9 says, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." God's providence is an amazing thing. Consider his providence even in your own life. Of all the things that have gone on in your life this past week, and all the things that you have already faced even this morning upon waking up, in light of all those things, and regardless of all those things, the Lord is the one who has directed your steps such that he would bring you here to this place to be in his presence this morning to hear what he would have to say to you. There's no accident that the people here are here. God has directed your steps here. He wants us to be here that we might hear his word this morning. Now, there are some people, even some Christians, who believe that God is in control of the world, but only in a general sort of a way, right? They believe God is working things out in a general way so that the big picture is according to his plan. But that's as far as they're willing to go with regard to understanding God's providence. They don't believe that he also controls the small details of all that happens in this world. They don't want to believe that he determines the little things just as much as he determines the big things. There's a familiar illustration that's often used that may be of help to us here this morning, and it goes like this. For want of the general, the army was defeated. For want of a horse, the general was detained. For want of a shoe, the horse was not available. For want of a nail, the horse could have no shoe. In other words, the big things depend upon the little things. And if the little things are not under God's control, then the big things can't be either. It all goes together. John MacArthur put it like this. He says, "The wonder of wonders to me is not just the miracle where God instantly invades and just interrupts and violates the flow of everything. To me," he says, "the greater wonder is that God can take it all and still make it work for his will. That's astounding to me. The diversity of an innumerable number of events, circumstances, and attitudes that occur within the limited freedom of men and demons, And God pulls it all together to accomplish exactly what he wants done. Incredible, not only to conceive that it can be done, but to make it happen. But that is precisely what God does, he says. And so that the world, with what we assume to be an almost infinite number of random choices, is doing nothing more than acting out that which is predetermined by God. The fact of God's providence isn't something for us to steer away from or to be fearful of. No, on the contrary. The providence of God gives us encouragement and offers us hope. You see, knowing that God is in control of all things that come to pass, we can be sure then that everything will work together for us because we belong to him. Can you think of a better scenario than to be in the hands of a good, loving, gracious, and merciful Father? I assure you, there is no better for you or for me to be. Well, once the brothers came into Joseph's presence, they didn't recognize him. And it's not too difficult to understand why they wouldn't have recognized him. It had been a number of years since they had last seen Joseph. They last saw him when he was still but a teenager, right? And additionally, Joseph by this time and with this position would have been clean shaven and dressed in Egyptian dignitary clothing and speaking even perhaps the Egyptian language, right? Not only that, but they were quite aware of the fact that the last time they saw their brother, he was on his way to Egypt to be a slave. So in their minds, this would have been the last place on earth that they would have found their brother. In fact, they probably thought he really was dead. Slaves didn't live to be very old back in the day, right? That's a hard life. Well, they didn't know it was Joseph. And we're also, though, told that when they came into his presence, even though they didn't know it was Joseph, they ended up bowing down before him. And isn't that ironic? Isn't it ironic to find the brothers bowing before Joseph here and doing so willingly when before the thought had troubled them so much so to the point of wanting to kill their brother and even to sell him off as a slave? It's amazing how God works, isn't it? Well, they didn't recognize him, but Joseph recognized them. And not only that, but when they had bowed down to them, we're told that in the midst of him seeing them bow down to him, he was then reminded of the dreams that the Lord had given to him so many years prior. Imagine that. After all those long, hard years that he had endured, his dreams were finally beginning to be fulfilled right there before his eyes at this moment in time. Now, we may wonder why it is that Joseph had to be reminded of his dreams. I mean, after all, he had been given those revelations from God himself. I mean, how do you forget something that God himself would manifest to you? Especially in the way that he did. But we don't need to imagine too far along that road, because the truth is, we are the same way, aren't we? We're the same way. After all, consider how much of God's word has been given to us, and yet we still fail to keep it at the front of our minds as often as we should. In fact, all too often, the promises that are precious to us are sometimes forgotten when we are going through long and hard difficulties in our lives, right? They seem to just kind of push those things aside. We don't think upon them much when we should. Joseph had suffered greatly for many years, and we know that In fact, that he was purposeful in trying to forget his past. We saw that even in the way he named his one son Manasseh, right? Wanting to forget all those things of his past. And so given the fact that he had suffered so greatly and for so long, it's no surprise to learn that even his dreams from the Lord had been pushed back far into the recess of his mind. A troubled life has a way of doing that for us and to us, doesn't it? Perhaps you can relate to that. Have you ever gone through a long period of hard times, only to have the hard times cast a dark shadow over the promises that you know the Lord has made to you in his word? Have you ever gone through such hard times that you even begin to doubt whether the Lord is aware of what you're going through and what you're experiencing? And because you think that way, you lay off from being comforted by his comforting truths. Well, if so, perhaps you've also experienced something similar to what Joseph also experienced when the Lord, in his kind grace, reminded him, right? The Lord comes along and he reminds him of his promises when he saw his brothers bowing down to him. That's when it clicked. And the Lord used his providence to bring that about, to bring these brothers before him, that he would remember what the Lord had prophesied, what the Lord had said concerning him. And perhaps the Lord has brought gracious reminders to you also in a similar manner. When something by his providence happens in your life and he uses that occasion to remind you of something that is near and dear to your heart, a precious promise that you need at that very time that he brings it to your mind. The Lord is faithful. He is faithful to bring his precious truths to our remembrance. We see that in Joseph, and we see it also in our own lives. In various ways and at various times, he graciously reminds us of the promises within his word. And by those reminders, you see, we are blessed and we are encouraged and we are strengthened in our faith. Well, Joseph didn't want his brothers to figure out who he was, and so he disguised himself. And he spoke to them also in a harsh tone, we're told here. He then went on to ask them why it was they were there. And after hearing their answer, he continues to play hardball with them. And he even accused them of being spies in the land. And through further interrogation, Joseph finds out that both his brother and his father are still alive. And surely that was a great comfort for him to discover, right? And so he begins to put a plan together to bring the whole family together there in Egypt. And that's what's going on. Joseph's in the midst of this, and God is giving him, you see, this information so that he will know what to do with the next steps to get his whole family to come to Egypt. Now, some people have questioned the harsh tone and also the persistent false accusations that Joseph has made here in this account toward his brothers. And it's true, Joseph did speak harshly to them. The text says as much. But even in him doing this, we can't help but to see something of what is referred to as the lex talionis. It's a sort of a poetic justice being played out, even in the lives of his brothers. And you see this in the fact that you recall how when his father had sent Joseph off to go check in on their brothers, what did they say of him? Oh, here he is coming to spy us out, right? And what is he? He turns the tables and he says to them, here, you are spies, aren't you? You're a spy. You're trying to spy things out, aren't you? He gives them a taste of their own medicine. But in the end, he proves, though, he uses that not just to be cruel, but he does that in order to be merciful and to be gracious to them. This is all working together. The plan is working together to that good end so that he would bring his family would be brought then before him and be cared for. Now, indeed, Joseph was being quite merciful toward his brothers. And we see that in the fact that he doesn't take this occasion to take his own revenge on them. You see, if he had been doing those hard things to just show some sense of revenge, well, he didn't have to just stop there. I mean, why would he stop there? If he's going to go the way of revenge, he had a lot of things at his disposal to use, right? I mean, realistically, he could have had them killed with just pointing to them a certain way. I mean, he's second in command of all of Egypt. There's no judge or jury that's going to question what he does. If he wants somebody dead, they would be dead. If he wanted to set them apart to be slaves in the harshest part of Egypt, he could have done that too, if he really wanted them to taste something of what he went through. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And that's because the Spirit was at work in his heart and in his life. By the Spirit and by God's grace, he was living out what would later be committed to Scripture in Romans 12 that we read earlier in the service. Repay no one for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And he was, in this way, he's like Christ to us. Again, pointing us to Jesus, right? Grace was at work in his heart, and he was therefore able to leave that matter and leave any such vengeance to the hand of God. Again, Romans 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You see, the grace of God enables us to not hold grudges and to not take vengeance. It is a grace of God that this has played out in Joseph's life and in our lives as well. Indeed, Joseph points us again and again to our Savior. Again, he had been reviled by his brothers, and yet he does not revile in return. And further proof that he was not being vengeful is seen in how as he's talking with his brothers, you'll notice it's just a wonderful thing that we are shown and told in this passage. And that is, as he's talking to them and he's hearing them speak about what they had done and all that they're communicating with themselves, they don't think he can hear them or understand them, but he does. And having heard what they were saying, he can't help himself. He has to remove himself from the conversation and go over to a corner or something like this and cry. He weeps. He weeps because he loved them. He loved his brothers even after all that they had done to him. He loved them. It must have been a joy for him to see this contrition in their hearts. Right? God is beginning this work in their hearts. He's awakening their consciences and God's given him this opportunity to see the Spirit at work in the lives of his brothers. And when he sees it, he has to cry. He has to weep. And the same thing is true concerning us. The Lord delights. He delights when we recognize our guilt and when we express our sorrow and when we also repent over our sins. It is a delight to the Lord. Well, Joseph did, though, end up placing his brothers in prison for 3 days. And once again, we see a little bit more irony here in that they did reap a little more of what they had sown, right? He had been thrown into a pit. They get thrown into the prison for 3 days. But again, Joseph is doing these things with a good purpose. He's not intending to do them harm. He's using it for good, ultimately. On the third day, Joseph came to them, and he made also a change at that point to his original plan. Instead of sending only one brother back, he decided to keep one brother with him. And in this, we again see the compassion on the part of Joseph. He knew that sending only one brother down back to Canaan would not really be a great help to the family back in Canaan, right? Only one brother can only take so much grain back to the family. And so he decides to send all the brothers except for one. And this whole scenario was used of the Lord, again, for good. You see, God used this whole situation to begin to prick their consciences, right? Notice what they said to one another in verse 21. We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. And therefore, this distress has come upon us. This is actually quite amazing. Here they are, many years after the crimes they had committed against their brother, and then out of the blue, so it seems, they begin to become mindful over what they had done against Joseph. Doesn't it seem strange that they would now see their troubles as being related to the sins they had committed against their brother so many years before? What was it about their situation that could have possibly made them to think about Joseph and the sins that they had committed against him? Well, what we have here, folks, is an amazing illustration of the way in which the Holy Spirit works by convicting his people by way of pricking their consciences. You see, it doesn't matter how many years go by. Time will not cure a guilty conscience. No, time won't heal the conscience. Psychologists can't heal the conscience. Adjusting one's moral compass won't lessen the guilt. Drugs and alcohol won't cure a guilty conscience either. None of these things work. And the reason they don't work is because that pricking of the conscience comes from God, as the conscience is informed by his holy moral law. In other words, the conscience serves as a grace. God gives this to all men. It's a grace, and he gives it to us to help us to know whether something is right or wrong according to the standard of his holy moral law as it's summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. The Lord informs the conscience, and in doing so, he leads people to feel the weight and the guilt of their sin. Feeling that guilt, people oftentimes tend to try to drive that guilt away by whatever means they're able to try to find relief, right? Many people succumb to suicide as a result. The guilt is too heavy, and they leave this world. And in their efforts, no matter how hard people try, the best anybody can do in trying to numb that pricking of the conscience is to simply try and dull it or just ignore it altogether as best they can. And of course, there are some people whom we are told in Scripture that the Lord gives over to their sin, people who have their consciences seared. That's a dangerous spot to be. It's the worst spot to be. You're done. You're done if your conscience is seared. And that can happen, you see. The conscience gets seared when people go on and on and on ignoring the conviction of the Spirit of God. There does come a time when the Lord simply gives people over to their depravity, gives them over to their reprobation. And folks, that's the danger of ignoring his conviction. That's a danger. Well, the Scriptures tell us that there is only one way to have one's conscience cleaned. And according to Hebrews, it comes through the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God in order to cleanse our consciences from dead works, to serve the living God. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to know that the only way you'll ever be freed from your troubled conscience is for you to come to Christ and to be forgiven all your sins. All those sins that are causing your guilt can be cleansed and washed away by coming to Christ. Only he can offer that deliverance that will deliver in such a marvelous way from that guilt and the weight of that guilt and give you peace. Having said that, there may also be some here this morning who are already in Christ and are having a troubled or a guilty conscience. Perhaps you've committed some sin in your life that continues even to this day to haunt you day by day and night by night. Maybe you've been involved in things you know you shouldn't have been involved in. Well, there's good news for us as well, if that describes you. We also can have that peace of mind restored unto us. Look again to Christ. That's how you do it. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Confess your sin to him. And as 1 John tells us, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus is the answer for those inside and outside of Christ who are in need of having their guilty conscience lifted, the guilt of their conscience lifted. You know, it's interesting to note that the brothers weren't mindful of their sin against Joseph until they found themselves in this hard circumstance. It was through the difficult providence of God that their guilty consciences were awakened. And this reminds us of what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119. In that psalm, in verse 67, the psalmist says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Before I was afflicted, I went astray. And then in verse 71 of that same psalm, he goes on to conclude, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Affliction has a way of bringing things, important things, to our attention, right? Affliction has a way of making us stand back and take account of what's going on in our lives. There are times that the Lord brings troubles into our lives in order to serve this very purpose, to get our attention, right? Calamities, whether they are personal in our lives or more generally in society, you think of the Tower of Siloam in Luke. Think of all the things that the Lord does. And what does Jesus say about those things? Those are calls to repentance. They're designed to get the attention of the living, not the dead. The dead are already dead. Those things are sent by God to get our attention, to wake us up, to recognize our own mortality, that we would be right with the Lord before such a calamity should ever occur to us. According to their own account, Joseph's brothers admit that they weren't troubled at all by the pleading cry of Joseph when they had originally thrown him into the pit. Yet once they found themselves in a hard situation themselves, it's then they begin to remember the sins they had committed against their brother back in the day. Now, perhaps the Lord has brought some troubles into your life recently. If so, you should ask yourself whether or not there's any sin that you need to be thinking about and confessing and repenting from. We need to remember, folks, that the troubles that come our way in this life don't just come upon us by happenstance. It's not chance that these things happen to us. God has a purpose for sending these things into our lives, and we do well to contemplate what it is the Lord might be teaching us or what it is that the Lord might be doing in those circumstances. We need to be careful that we don't ignore the difficulties or simply chalk them up to the fact that life is just sometimes hard. Because if we react in that way, we can rest assured that the Lord will send and he will continue to send adversity after adversity into our lives until he gets our attention. Well, before Joseph sent the brothers back, he gave orders to have their sacks filled with grain, and he also ordered to have their money returned to them by placing it back into their sacks. So as they set out on their journey, it came to pass that one of the brothers found his money in one of the sacks of grain. And when the other brothers found out about it, verse 28, it says there that their hearts failed them and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" That's really interesting, isn't it? Joseph gave back their money to them, and he did so as an act of kindness. He was being gracious to them and giving them their money back, right? And we know this especially by what we read in the next chapter in verse 23. There, Joseph tells them in these words, he says, "Be at ease and do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks." The money that I put in there comes as a kindness from God, right? Now, what makes this so interesting is the fact that because of where they were at in dealing with their sin, they interpreted this kind gesture on the part of Pharaoh, even on the part of God, right? They admit God did this. They interpret this kind gesture from God to be a judgment from God. And again, that's the way guilty consciences tend to work, right? You see, a guilty conscience will interpret things in the wrong light, oftentimes in the worst possible light. Even as King Solomon so wisely said, he says, "The wicked man flees when no one pursues." In fact, not only did the brothers interpret this kind gesture as a judgment from God, but Jacob also does when he finds out. They all do. You see, when we take our eyes off the Lord and we fixate on ourselves and our problems, it can be quite difficult for us to recognize the grace of God toward us, especially when we have a guilty conscience and we're not dealing with sins as we need to deal with them in our lives. Because the brothers were so guilt-ridden in their consciences, they interpreted everything that happened to them in light of their guilt and in light of the judgment they knew they deserved from God's hand. And so instead of seeing the kindness of God in their lives and being led to repentance, they viewed things in the wrong light. You see, in the back of their mind, they knew that they really were worthy of God's chastisement, right? And so it's quite natural for them to have had a difficult time accepting the idea that God could be gracious to them when they were so undeserving of his grace. But that's just it, isn't it? God's grace toward us is always undeserving. It's always undeserving. That's the nature of grace. It's favor when it's not deserved. Now, the brothers were right in that they saw and acknowledged God's providence in their situation. They were right on that front. In fact, this is the first time that the brothers in this account mention God at all. And so when they asked, "What is this that God has done to us?" they were thinking along the right track. Their consciences having been awakened, right? They began to take note of how the Lord was working in their lives. They're starting to give their attention back to where it needs to go, and that is to the hand of God. What is the Lord doing? Indeed, when anything extraordinary happens in our lives, we do well to ask that same question. What is this that God is doing? What is this that God is doing? God's providence is constantly at work in the universe and also then in our lives as well, right? When things out of the ordinary happen, we can rest assured that they didn't happen by some freak of nature. That's not the way it works. That's not the way God works. No, the Lord directs all things in our lives, and so when something out of the ordinary happens, we do well to take a step back and wonder, what is the Lord doing? What might the Lord be teaching me by bringing this extraordinary thing into my life? Calvin said, "Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it." Let me repeat that. Ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it, the knowledge of God's providence, the knowledge of the fact that he is sovereign. Now, we may, when it comes to our own lives, we may never know why the Lord has caused something to happen in our lives. But that doesn't mean, though, that we shouldn't acknowledge his hand at work in whatever he brings about. And of course, we need to be very careful in how we attempt to interpret what God is doing by his providence. A.W. Pink reminds us, saying, we must interpret the mysterious providences of God not by reason or observation, but by the word. The scriptures need to be the filter through which we see things, right? Oftentimes, the only right way to interpret God's providence is to do so, as it were, from the rearview mirror, right? Looking back. As one Puritan put it, Flavel put it, he said, the providence of God is like a Hebrew word. It can only be read backwards. And that is true sometimes, right? We know that it's far easier to understand and to see what the Lord might have done when it's already come to pass versus trying to imagine in the present why he is doing something in our lives. But nevertheless, it's always good and it's always prudent for us as the people of God to spend time in prayer and to contemplate God's works in our lives, especially when he causes something extraordinary to happen. And when it comes to situations, when it comes to situations like we see the brothers going through here in this account, when those kinds of things are happening in our lives, just like they did, it's good for us to focus our attention to our Father in heaven. One brother points us to Calvin, and he does so in a very helpful way, wherein we find some good practical counsel for us as the people of God. Quoting Calvin, he says this, when we are unjustly wounded by men, let us overlook their wickedness, which would but worsen our pain and sharpen our minds to revenge. And remember to mount up to God and to learn to believe for certain that whatever our enemy has wickedly committed against us was permitted and sent by God's just dispensation. And he goes on to say, Calvin does, that the Christian heart, since it has been thoroughly persuaded that all things happen by God's plan and that nothing takes place by chance, will ever look to him as the principal cause of things and yet will give attention to secondary causes in their proper place. The brother goes on to say then that in the same evil deed, a godly man will clearly contemplate God's righteousness and man's wickedness as each clearly shows itself. But he goes on to say that Calvin's strongly worded counsel to overlook the wickedness and to mount up to God is his way of emphasizing that our main focus is to be on God's purposes and not on human intentions. The brother says this is enormously helpful and practical counsel for all Christians. We are prone, he says, when confronted with spiteful and malicious human enemies, to forget that God is ultimately behind what's happening to us. Perhaps we give lip service to the truth of his providence, but most of our emotions and our responses are directed toward the human agents. After all, they are more immediately present to our senses. And too often, the conviction that God is sovereign and that humans fulfill his good plans has virtually no practical impact on the way that we live. He says, we suffer from providence amnesia. Providence amnesia. And he concludes with these words. Here's the point of application. When someone hurts us, we should spend more time reflecting on God's good purposes than on their evil intentions. Or, he says, adapting Robert Murray McShane's famous advice, we might put it like this, for every look at someone else's evil intentions, take 10 looks at God's providential purposes. This is what Joseph instructed his brothers to do later on. It's what Joseph also did. And of course, in saying this, we can never fully know God's purposes perfectly, right? But that doesn't mean we shouldn't ponder them. I mean, after all, our ignorance of the bad intentions of those who hurt us doesn't stop us from endlessly speculating on their intentions. And so if we're going to speculate, why not speculate on God's good purposes instead? Good counsel. Now, as we come to the conclusion here, we look once again to the brothers, and we see, and we begin to see how God is now working his grace in their lives to bring them to a place of repentance. We see a change in their attitude, and we see that change also in their actions. First, as was noted earlier, they acknowledged the guilt of their sin. We might note the fact that it was a corporate confession of sin between the brothers. Even though one of the brothers may have been the leader in doing what they did to Joseph, they all together confessed what they had done against their brother. Second, they begin to see things in their lives in light of God's providence. They recognize the hand of the Lord in their lives, and that's a good thing. Third, they show a concern for their brother Simeon in how they take responsibility to put a plan together to go and retrieve him from prison. They're not going to commit the same wickedness that they had committed against Joseph, against now Simeon, leave him to be there in Egypt. And fourth and finally, unlike the way they treated their father before when they were attempting to dupe him into thinking that Joseph had been killed, instead of being insensitive in the way that they were before in describing things concerning Joseph, they were very careful in how they spoke to their father about the events that they had experienced in Egypt. They didn't want to do what they had done before and make it worse than it really was, right? And so we see then that in God's providence, all of these events were working together for good in the lives of God's people. The famine, the uncomfortable interactions with Joseph, the severe circumstances they found themselves under, all these things, God was working together for good in order to reunite and reconcile his people one to another. And ultimately to provide for their well-being, right? We know that ultimately they will be served through this. Now again, as a Christian, you may be going through something really difficult in your life today. There may be even some odd things going on in your life that you don't quite understand right now. And if that's the case, you need to know and understand this morning that God is working all those things also together for good in your life. And while you may not see it, and while I may not see it either, we can trust that God knows what he is doing and that he does all things good and right. The aged Jacob, you see, still had much to learn about these things, even in his later years, didn't he? In this account, we see that he was still, even late in life, still favoring one of his sons above all the others. Still hadn't learned his lesson about that. He wouldn't allow Benjamin to go down to Egypt with his other sons. And we don't know why, but it seems that he may have become distrustful of them, right? He knows what happened last time his favored son went with his other sons and what happened there. And perhaps he was a little skittish about what happened to Benjamin if he let them go with him. And then towards the end of the chapter, we find also a self-pitying and a self-consumed Jacob. You know, it's interesting that he's referred to in this instance at the end of the chapter by his old name, by the name of Jacob. Perhaps this is the Spirit's way of saying that Israel wasn't living in light of the promises of his new name and of his new nature. Because his eyes, we know at this point, in his life were fixed on his earthly circumstances, and he was failing, you see, to look to heaven, to lay hold of the promises that God had made to him, and to believe that in spite of what he was seeing with his eyes, that God was still going to be faithful to fulfill those promises that he had made to him and to his fathers. And so when Jacob heard all the things that had happened to his sons, he took those things in the worst possible light, didn't he? He said, "All these things are against me." Imagine that. I mean, how self-centered can a person get? To see all these things going on in the world around them and in their lives, and it's all about me and it's all against me. James Montgomery Boyce put together, or he quoted a parody that somebody had made of that song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." And he uses it to describe how Jacob was here at this point in his life. And it goes like this. He put it like this: "No one loves me, this I know, for my misfortunes tell me so." It's easy to get like that, isn't it? It's easy for us to not look to heaven and fix our eyes upon the Lord and look for his hand at work in this world and in our lives, and to instead only look at our problems. And when we do that, we miss the fact, and we miss the truth, the comforting truth, that God is working these things. He's working them out. He's working them out, and we should take comfort in that. See, Jacob couldn't have been further from the mark. All these things were not against him. Rather, all these things were for him, ultimately. They were for his good, and we will see that good unfold in the coming chapters. And so likewise, you and me in Christ this morning do well to recognize the good and the gracious purposes of God in all that he brings our way. If I might conclude with a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 27. Toward the end of that question, it says, "Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." It's his fatherly hand that is in the work of his sons and daughters. And that is very encouraging to be reminded of this morning. Let's